Let's continue in our studies of John's Gospel by reading John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. In this final section of the prologue of the Gospel of John, we have a clear statement of the Incarnation. We also have a summary of some of the truths about Christ which were presented earlier in this chapter. John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh, and the flesh dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Once again, let's look at some background notes. In verse 14, Christ is referred to as the only begotten from the Father. And in verse 18, he is referred to as the only begotten God or the only begotten Son. This Greek word that's translated only begotten is the same word that's used in that most familiar verse in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Only begotten is probably not the best translation of this Greek word because it makes it seem like the Bible's teaching that Christ had a beginning. But we know that's not true. Christ always existed. We saw that truth clearly taught. John 1:1-2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Also, I'd like you to look at verse 15, where we read that John the Baptist referred to Christ as, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John was 6 months older than Jesus, but he said that Jesus existed before him. Why? Because Christ did not have a beginning. He always existed. What it gets down to is this. The Greek word translated only begotten does not mean the only one begotten. It would be better if this misleading word, begotten, was left out of the translation. The term has to do with the uniqueness of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Christ is the one and only Son of God. By very nature, he is God, begotten in that sense. He possesses every attribute of God. These ideas are all involved in this term, which is translated only begotten. So there's no idea here in this term of beginning. The term also implies the deepest affection between the Father and the Son. We see that in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Who is in the bosom of the Father portrays the intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son. Another background note. When John wrote his gospel in about 85 AD, the seeds of an early Christian heresy had already been planted. This heresy later became known as Gnosticism. One of the false teachings of this early heresy was that Jesus was not fully God. "There is no way," said the Gnostics, "that God, who was pure spirit and inherently good, would allow himself to take on a material body because matter was inherently evil." Thus, the Gnostics taught that Jesus was only a man, and the divine Christ spirit came on the man Jesus at his baptism and left at his death. But the man, Jesus, was not God, said the Gnostics. So the seeds of that early Christian heresy were around when John wrote this gospel. And we can see these seeds of Gnosticism are clearly refuted in the verses before us. And that really brings us then to our doctrinal points. Doctrinal point number one, the incarnation was not a subtraction, but an addition. The incarnation was not a subtraction, but an addition. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, we've already seen that the Word here in the prologue of John refers to Christ, who is fully God. Now, notice what verse 14 does not say. It does not say the Word appeared as flesh. It does not say that the Word came upon flesh. It does not say that the Word became partly flesh. It does not say that the Word changed to flesh. It says the Word became flesh. That is, the eternal Word took on flesh without in any way ceasing to be the eternal Word. The incarnation was not a subtraction, but an addition. No attribute of deity was subtracted when God the Son, the eternal Word, became flesh. That is, took on humanity. And the word flesh here does not mean sinful flesh, but humanity. When God became man, he did not become less than God. The incarnation was not a subtraction, but an addition. Before Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God was 100% God and 0% man. After Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God was 100% God and 100% man. And this was not some quick flash of deity taking on humanity. The God-man dwelt or tabernacled among us, says John, and his glory was seen. This was not just the glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, but this is referring to his moral glories, his sinlessness, his perfections throughout his life. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the midst of his people, and his glory was seen focused in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Now, the glory of God is focused in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man forever. Doctrinal point number two. God's grace is not at the expense of truth. God's grace is not at the expense of truth. In verse 14, we read that the glory of Christ is full of grace and truth. And in verse 17, we read that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is the first mention of grace in the New Testament. Grace is defined as God's unmerited favor toward man. Now, in verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It is not saying that there was no grace in the Old Testament. Think of the grace of God that's seen in the Old Testament as God tolerated Israel's gross idolatry and immorality for centuries. Think of God's grace going out to the pagan Assyrians under the ministry of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. So verse 17 is not saying there was no grace in the Old Testament under the law. But the Old Testament was not characterized by grace. The law was not a display of God's grace. Grace has come or been realized through Jesus Christ. That is, Christianity is characterized by grace. That's why the time of the church is known as the day of God's grace. But notice that God's grace is not at the expense of truth. The Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth, verse 14. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, verse 17. God's undeserved favor toward man is certainly seen fully in the coming of Christ, but it is not at the expense of truth. God did not lower or change his righteous standards with the coming of Christ. That's why grace is often defined by the acrostic G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's grace is not at the expense of truth. Doctrinal point number three. No human being has ever seen God in his essence. No human being has ever seen God in his essence. Verse 18, once again. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John reiterated this point in his epistle, 1 John 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. But you say, what about Abraham, who spoke with God? There in Genesis 18, before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. What about Moses, who requested to see God's glory? They're in Exodus 33. What about Isaiah, who said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah 6:1. Well, these men and others did not see God in his essence. They saw visible manifestations of God's glory. They saw visions of God. They saw theophanies. That is, God taking on the appearance of man. But no human being has ever seen God in his essence. The good news here is that Christ has made God known. Verse 18, he has declared him. We see here in verse 18 that Jesus Christ has declared God. He has explained him or declared him. He has made him known. While no human being has ever seen God in his essence, Christ has made God fully known. In Christ, we see God because Christ is God. Practical application. We should never have a stale testimony. We should never have a stale testimony. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That is one blessing after another. In verse 14, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace. If you're a Christian, that grace has been extended to you, not only in salvation, but in blessings every day. We should never have a stale testimony because of God's continuing grace. Illustration. Think of an ocean labeled God's grace. Now think of yourself standing in the surf near the beach as wave upon wave comes into shore. As Christians, we've all received out of the ocean of God's grace, and we continue to experience it wave after wave, one blessing after another. And yet, why do we complain so often? We need to remember that God's grace has reached out to us, not only in salvation, but it comes to us wave after wave. We should never have a stale testimony, because we experience new waves of God's grace every day. Christians who don't have something new to share, recent to share concerning God's grace in their testimony, are not realizing the truth of this verse. We should never have a stale testimony. You know, yesterday while I was running, I was thinking of this verse because I knew I would be preparing this talk last night. And I began to count my blessings. And in the words of that hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. Blessings in the ministry, blessings in my family, blessings of answered prayer, blessings in areas and things that I never even prayed about. I was amazed at the waves of grace that God has brought into my life. Grace for grace, that's the idea there in verse 16. Of his fullness of grace, we have all received. Grace for grace, one blessing after another. We should never have a stale testimony.